come this Lord's Day to consider how good the Lord has been to us in this season of thanksgiving. And in the great amount of to and fro and driving hither and yon over the last 2 weeks, I had some time to think about various topics, and it occurred to me that we have a special thing to be thankful for in the adoption that we have as sons of God. And I don't mean the obvious wellspring of thanksgiving, for we've spoken of it many times, how glorious it is that God has taken us as sons, we who were rebels against Him, and has made us joint heirs with Christ. We know all of that, and we give thanks for it. But I was thinking more of a subtle thing about the adoption that has escaped my notice before. Perhaps it has you. We are more than saved. We're made sons. But we've noticed that before. The glory of it, that God has not just stopped at rescuing us from wrath and destruction, but He has redeemed us, justified us, all glorious in themselves, but then elevated us and taken us unto Himself as His children. And this is something that we've spoken of many times. Romans 8, verse 14, we read this truth, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified also together." So Paul teaches us this great truth that our salvation is not merely a judicial and legal one. It does not merely stop at our being rescued from wrath. But it goes further in a positive direction, that we're brought into the family of God and made joint heirs with the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The Father receives us as His own Son. We've talked many times about the fact that no man has a duty to adopt a child not his own. That it's done out of love. It's done out of affection. It's done out of deep care. And so it is that God had no duty to take His people as His children. He could have left us all to be destroyed in our sin, couldn't He? And barring that, He could have chosen to save those that He loved from wrath. But having done that, He went even further still to bring us into His family as His children. By the Spirit dwelling in us, we are made the children of God and the sons and the joint heirs with Christ. And this is an astounding thing. This is something that all the philosophers and religious scholars and whatnot would never have predicted or foretold. They would never have conceived a plan of redemption whereby the offended God who made all things provides a lamb of sacrifice as a substitute to take away the sin of His creatures. But then they would never have gone further to predict or describe or require or make up a story of how that same offended God who loved His people and saved them by His Son's offering for sin would then go further still to bring them in as sons, as joint heirs, to exalt that which was so lowly and debased and corrupt and crooked, and to ennoble His creatures whom He loves in such a way as to incorporate us into the family of God. But He's done so, and it is primarily through the writings of Paul that we become acquainted with these matters. But of course, the Lord Jesus Himself, did He not, when He came into this world, after He was raised from the dead, He referred to His disciples as His brethren, didn't He? He had called them servants, then He called them friends. Now, after He's raised from the grave, He calls them brethren. And this is significant. It is significant that He should be the kinsman redeemer, that there should be bound up in the redemption the intimation of a familial relationship which God has chosen to impose upon the glorious gospel which he has articulated. But then, of course, there is the Apostle John's exaltation in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. This is an astounding thing, is it not? That we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. In another place he says that the love of God is demonstrated by the fact that he sacrificed his Son for us. Here he describes the overwhelming love of God that he should make us his sons, we who he has redeemed through the blood of Jesus. But the thought that I wanted to share with you in addition to these matters which we're so well versed in came to me as I was driving down the road. What about the children of adoption who don't fit in to their adopted family? This is commonly known to be a problem, isn't it? Some people adopt children for selfish reasons. They'll adopt them so they can make them work on the farm. And we all know the stories of the redheaded stepchild or the stepchildren that are treated cruelly by the mother's new husband. The poor children who are adopted, but they're given a bed in the basement somewhere, while the natural children are ensconced in nicer quarters and treated better. And even in the case where an adoption is done for love alone, and where the parents have every intention of incorporating these adopted children into their family as their own, nevertheless, there can remain some tension between those adopted children and the natural children, can't they? And it's particularly difficult in the case of a racially mixed adoption, where the parents are of one ethnic group or race and the children are of another, and they stand out, in a sense, like sore thumbs. And if their family does everything they can to treat those adopted children as their own, surely the world, the neighbors, the community has a greater problem in doing that. And I thought about that and I thought, isn't it astounding the steps God has taken to assure that this does not happen to his adopted sons? And I thought of three things that God has done. Perhaps you'll think of more. Three things that he has done that are astounding, but that are meant to incorporate the people of God into the family of God, as it were, seamlessly, to make us know that we are treated as true sons, not as stepsons, not as slightly ugly adopted children, but with full rights and with the full love of the Father. Praise God, our Father has not treated us in these shabby ways or in these unfortunate ways or even in these unavoidable ways that we see sometimes manifest themselves in the adoptions of this world. Three ways. First, foremost, of course, is that the Lord Jesus was made like his brethren. Now, you know, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that this is primarily so that Christ might identify with us in his death, so that he might be a man with a body upon which our sin might be judged, so that he might taste death for every man. But you remember, even in olden times, God had foretold this identity of the Savior who would come with the family of God's people on earth. For we read in Isaiah 9 at verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. There is there an intimation that it would be God's son that would be born, and so it was. The Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. is God manifest in the flesh, God incarnate in human flesh. There is joined, annexed to the deity of the second person of the Godhead, a human body so that He is fully God and fully man. And yet the writer of Hebrews goes on to describe the glory of this union. It says at verse 10 of chapter 2, it became Him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that is the believers, are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now besides the necessity that it should be so, that Christ should be incarnate in human flesh, it should be clothed with a body and made man so that sin might be judged in man. In the man Christ Jesus, our substitute, God's Lamb. Nevertheless, consider the secondary benefit that this has to the sons by adoption. That they're adopted into a family that already has a natural human son, the Lord Jesus. He is our elder brother. Do you see how the incarnation bridges the unbridgeable gap between deity and humanity? If we had been adopted by God who is spirit, it would have been a shame, wouldn't it, if we had been the only human sons that God recognized. There would have been a great divide between us and our Father. Sure enough, there is a great enough divide already, isn't there? He's perfect and we're not. He's eternal and we're not. So many things stacked against, as it were, this relationship working, to use modern terminology. And yet all of that is solved by the incarnation, because Christ is made man. And therefore He is not only the Son of deity from eternity, but He's also the Son of humanity. He is not only the Son of God, He is the Son of man. And so we're united with Christ as sons of God. All of us together share alike in the physical nature of our beings. Christ, by condescension, having taken on the same physical nature as His brethren, whom He would redeem, that we might not be the only human who are the sons of God, but that Jesus, our Savior, is too. Do you see how God has the ability to reconcile and to bring together the unnatural union that is created by His adoption of us? That spirit, that God should adopt human flesh as His children. But in order to make it so that we are not alienated and not disjointed from that family, He has made His Son, the Lord Jesus, to be incarnate in human flesh, that we all might be sons in our humanity together before Him forever. And the old Puritans put it this way when they tried to describe how the incarnation of Christ knits together believers, saved mankind, as it were, knits us together with deity itself, by saying that with the incarnation, with the ascension of Christ, there will always be a man in the glory. That in a concrete way, the glory of God has been changed by the introduction of humanity in the form of the Lord Jesus into that glory. And it will always be the case. You see, the Lord Jesus is not going to give up His humanity or His body one day out in eternity and revert to spirit only. He's forever joined with the people that He loves and that He died to save. But then the second way I thought of in which God reconciles us to Himself and makes us as close to natural sons of His as is possible, so that we will not be alienated or feel that we're outcast or different or somehow inferior, is that we first said He makes His Son, the Lord Jesus, like His brethren by giving Him a body, by joining His deity with our humanity at the Incarnation. Next, we notice that the Father makes us like Christ, doesn't He? So you see, there is a meeting there of the sons. Christ, in His perfection, annexed to His humanity, becomes close-knit with us as humans. We, in our imperfections, in our humanity, are transformed into the image of the only begotten Son. Now, this too has been something that we have discussed many times. But consider the impact that it has upon our being accepted and feeling a part and being integrated into the family of a perfectly holy and righteous God. Consider the impact it has on that. And consider this, that no earthly father who adopts a child has this power, does he? If you go to China and adopt a Chinaman, you can't make him into an American or into a European. You can't take away those Asian-looking eyes or that tint of the skin. And the same thing happens if an African-American adopts a little white child or vice versa. There's nothing that a human family can do to conform the adopted children to the natural children, is there? They just learn to love the differences. But you see, God doesn't have to learn to love the differences. All the differences are contemptible, aren't they? So therefore, He gets rid of them. He abolishes them. In the death of His Son, He abolishes them legally, doesn't He? He makes us like Jesus so that we will not be aliens, but will be fit and will fit in to the family of God. And He does so not only by the legal act of justification whereby He purges our sin through the blood of Jesus. But He also conforms us to the image of Christ. And that doesn't mean that He makes us all look just like Jesus so that nobody can tell us apart physically. That's not what it means. It means He conforms our morals and our conduct and our behavior and our attitudes and our minds and our hearts to be the same as the perfect Lord Jesus. It makes us into perfect humanity where we had fallen and destroyed the image of God in us. Now, this intention was always God's intention, and Paul describes it in Romans 8 at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see how this conforming of us to Christ is for the purpose of the uniting of all the brethren, so that He might be the firstborn of the brethren. You see, He's the only begotten Son of God, but He's in primacy the firstborn of brethren, so that we are treated as if we're the natural offspring of the Father and brethren of Christ. You see, there's going to be a time, and it is ordained from before the foundation of the world, that those whom God loves and who God redeems through Christ's blood will be conformed to Christ's image so that it might appear and be actually true that all of the sons of God, from the natural, if you will, the only begotten Son, Jesus, to the adopted, if you will, all the believers who trusted in Jesus, all are treated and become one offspring, as it were, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is the intention of God. Now, what is one of the methods that he uses to begin this transformation? We read this in Ephesians 4 when Paul talks about the gifts to be used in the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So this is one of the means by which God transforms His people, slowly but surely, into the image of Christ, into the unity of a perfect man, through the teaching and preaching and exhorting and evangelizing ministry of the local congregation which God has set up. And then it goes on, not only unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal, this is the end to which the Lord is working in the hearts and lives of each of His people, that we might be transformed into the image of Christ, into the fullness of Christ, into the perfection of Christ, not in law, but as it were in fact also. And of course, if you go on to look at the means by which this takes place, it is the working of the Holy Ghost revealing to us more and more the glory of Jesus. And we read this in 2 Corinthians 3, that well-known text at verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And we've taught already once before, several times before, that this is describing how we see the glory of Jesus revealed to us by the Holy Ghost and through His Word and through preaching and so forth. But it is revealed to us like we're looking in a mirror. And as it is revealed to us, it stamps our image. It transforms us to see the glory of the Lord revealed through the Spirit from His Word. It transforms us. It's like Moses looking at the glory of God. It transformed his face. It wasn't something that he set about to calculate to happen. It was just a natural consequence of being irradiated by the glory of God, that the servant, in that case Moses, began to radiate some of that glory back. And to the public and to the Jews who were afraid of it, said he had to wear a veil over his face, remember? And in the same way, Paul instructs us that the Holy Ghost reveals to us, shows to us the glory of the Lord Jesus and causes our face to shine more and more with that glory that's revealed to us. And isn't it a wonderful thing that this transformation is all of God's work and not through our machination or plotting or scheming or striving or any of the sort. It's an act of grace performed on us by the Father for the purpose of conforming us to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3 after he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." He said, "Beloved, we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." And people take that to mean that when Jesus appears in His body and our eyes behold Him like poor old Job had faith would happen one day, he would see his Redeemer in the last day upon the earth with his own eyes. Even after his body had rotted in the grave, he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes. And the thought took his breath away. Well, no wonder that it took his breath away, because the Scriptures teach us that when that happens, we will finally be like our Lord Jesus, our elder brother. We will be made like Christ. But then notice also what the writer Jude has to say about this. "Now unto Him," verse 24, "that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. This is the end that will result, that God has the power, and we should reckon it to be so, that He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And I don't know whether that's going to be our joy or the Father's or Jesus or everybody in glory, but it's going to be some joy, isn't it? When we are conformed ultimately and fully to the image of Christ. God is making us like His Son. He's making us perfect as it befits sons of His to be perfect, as it is the case already with His dear Son, the Lord Jesus. He's transforming us into the image of His Son, so that when we go to glory, we'll not be inferior or different or strange or out of place or alienated or put off in any way from unity with the dear Lord Jesus as the natural, as it were, the only begotten Son of God. We will be like Him. We will be transformed into His image just as He has been made like His brethren through the incarnation. So by the work of the Holy Ghost transforming us, we will be made like Him. And there will be a tight-knit band of brethren, as it were. All sons of the Father, Jesus Christ being the firstborn. Jesus Christ having the preeminence. Jesus Christ being the one that has redeemed and has saved us. Now we're justified already. We're treated as guiltless before God, but someday we'll be perfected in reality. And it will not be of our doing at all, but it will be of God's love towards us. And all that being said, consider this interlude. We ought to be sad. We ought to take note. We ought to correct instances in which the church, down through the years and even in present days in some way, countenances disparate treatment of the saints. You remember in the New Testament, there were two principal means by which this was accomplished. First, there was the dispute between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And Paul combats it in Galatians, and he combats it in Ephesians, combats it in all of his writings, this idea that in order to be a full, first-class, top-notch Christian, you had to become a Jew. You had to keep the law, you had to be circumcised, etc., etc., etc. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that this is not the case, that the Gentiles are just as much sons of God as any saved Jewish person is, and that there is no law between them. You know, in Ephesians 2, we're well aware of those texts where Paul describes this alienation which the gospel brings down in crashing thunder. At verse 11, "Wherefore remember you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometime were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He's our peace, who hath made both one," that means Jews and Gentiles, believing on Jesus. "He's made us both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So you see, the problem is that we are separated from God by our sin, and we're separated from the Jews by the law. And in Christ Jesus, all three of those coalesce in unity, because Jesus takes away the curse of the law and the separation between Jews and Gentiles from God, and He takes away the separation between Jews and Gentiles in the church by fulfilling all the law and abolishing it as far as we're concerned. "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And this is the way in which Paul dealt with this disparate treatment between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. We're all one in Christ. And then another dispute or separation that was permitted in the church was between the slaves and the freemen, between the rich and the poor. And you remember Paul rebuked these sorts of schisms as well in the church. And the Apostle James in particular, the brother of Jesus, wrote in James 2 at verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, saying to him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit there under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him, but ye have despised the poor? Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." So you see, the scripture writers would abolish those works of the flesh and that fruit of the fall, if you will, that separates between brethren in the church, that we are not to be alienated from each other, not to look down our noses at each other, not to exclude each other. And all this is of a piece with the fact that we are united with Christ, and God has worked in these ways which I've described to make sure that all of His sons are at one in the family of God and are not alienated and are not cast aside and are not seen to be dishonorable or unworthy or unfit. He has sent His Son and He has made Him like His brethren, and He is making His people like His Son, so that there will not be any such separation or dispute or uncomfortableness when we all get to glory. And surely it ought to be that way in the church as much as possible even today. And we think of the shame of slavery and of racism and of exclusion of people from the church based on race or based on privilege or based on poverty. And if God is making us all like Christ so that we may be fully a part of His family, what right have we to discriminate between the saints, to exclude or separate or treat as second class based upon matters of no concern to our God? But then finally, there is a third way, I thought, that God has worked mightily and blessedly to include all of His people into His family without distinction, without discrimination, without there being a shred of any taint upon His poor people whom He loved and whom He adopted and whom He is transforming into Christ. And that is this: the Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us. He's preparing a place for us. It's going to be a place with mansions in the house of His Father. And on top of that, He's assigned us some servants. You remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1? He says, "The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation." I can tell you that you know you have reached full sonship in the house of a rich person when you get assigned the same servants like the natural children. You're not going to be used to sweep the cellars or man the scullery or be treated as a second-class son when you've been assigned a servant to take care of you and to take care of your needs like all the rest of the children. And this is what the Lord has told us He has done, that these high and exalted beings that are higher than humanity in the created order, as it were, nevertheless have been assigned to be the servants, to minister to the children whom God has received for Jesus' sake. Now, you know, we see that salvation is so much more than a mere rescue from wrath. For He has exalted us as sons, as joint heirs. He's brought in and made us perfectly like His only begotten Son, so that we will be comfortable as God's children. There will be no flaw left in us at all. No reason for us to consider ourselves to be less than full sons of the one who has taken us unto Himself. We've been identified by the Father as in and with His Son, and in all His perfections. When He looks at us, He sees the glory and perfections of His Son. It's been attributed to us. It's been imputed to us. And He's working to make it, as it were, a reality in us, so that there be no cause for any distinction, as far as our humanity is concerned, between us and His Son, the Lord Jesus. And you know, the wonder of all that is that He would sacrifice His only begotten Son for the miserable ones whom He would adopt. Isn't that astounding? You know, it's one thing for a father to adopt children into the family. It's another for him to impose upon his natural son some inordinate burden or cost or pain in order that it might be accomplished. And yet that is what the Father has done with the Son's full acquiescence, hasn't He? He has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. And He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. What does Paul say? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You know, I was thinking about the contrast between the Lord Jesus and His ready obedience, even unto the death of the cross, in order to bring many sons into glory, with the elder son in the story of the prodigal son. You remember how disputatious he was, and how envious and how angry he was, that the father brought the wayward son back into the family and had a feast. How envious he was that all of his goods should have been used up and now he was getting more. It wasn't fair. He was getting the father's benefits and access after he had already blown his fair share. You see, there was less for him now because the son had come back and been received by the father. Isn't it astounding that the Lord Jesus was willing and eager and loved to see many sons be brought into glory to share with him the inheritance in his humanity from his Father? What an astounding thing it is. It reminds me of that song that J.N. Darby wrote. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to His own blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to Thee, fruit of Thy work, with Thee too there to see Thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of Thy soul. Yet it must be, Thy love had not its rest, were Thy redeemed not with Thee fully blessed. That love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved co-heirs. Nor I alone, Thy loved ones all, complete in glory round Thee there, with joy shall meet. All like Thee, for Thy glory like Thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for how it reminds us of how our Lord Jesus, our elder brother, gave up everything that we might be rescued, that we might be redeemed, more better still, that we might be brought into the family as sons, as joint heirs, and be one day completely perfect, and in our humanity joined with Him in His humanity, fully joint heirs with our Savior. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. Oh God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your goodness to us in delivering up your dear Son in whom you were well pleased, that he was joined in his deity with our humanity, that he might be our elder brother, that he might have a body on which you might pour out your wrath for our sins. It was transferred to his sacred head, and he patiently bore it for us on the cross. Lord, we can't conceive of how he could have loved us so, or you either for that matter, but he did. And the fact remains that he has purged our sin in his own body on the tree. And Lord, we thank you that his blood has washed us white as snow. And now we're clean and new and bright. We come before you knowing that you accept us in Jesus, that you do not remember against us our sin anymore. And Lord, we thank you for the work of the Holy Ghost to conform us to his image, that we might be united with him in glory one day as your sons, that there not be anything between us, there not be any inferiority or any cause to be concerned that we're somehow second class, but that we're fully sons, fully vested in the inheritance, fully loved by you in a way that transcends all other love. Lord, we thank you for this feast and for what it reminds us of. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 285, Thomas Kelly's great hymn, Praise the Savior. I like those last two verses. Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promise joys with thee. Then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. Number 285.